I'm Chris Bergwald.
I'm Father Scott Trainer.
And welcome to the seventh and final, you've made it, video that we're doing on the book From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. Father, you and I made it. We're at the end, the
doing
last
great.
Video. So we're going to look here, the second half of chapter 5, which addresses sort of the modern story, the dominant, or well, a dominant, if not the dominant story that's being told in the West, in our culture. And then we also are going to, we'll get into this more detail later, but just look at the very short conclusion a little bit at the end of this video.
Great.
So chapter 5 again, the title, The Key Task, The Conversion of the Mind to a New Way of Seeing. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mm-hmm. And we looked at the Christian story already, but now we're going to look at sort of the dominant story that's being told. And I really want to emphasize as we're getting into this, the whole point here as we walk through, you might recognize, well, not you who I'm talking to, we might all recognize, whoa, there are ways in which my ruling imaginative vision actually has components mm-hmm. of this modern progressive secular mentality, but that's okay. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind.
That's right. And the other thing, right, and I would say all of us have to one degree or another.
Yes, absolutely.
Have elements of this, because it is. It's just the air that we breathe. And that's been true for certainly our whole lifetimes.
Forever.
And the other thing I think is important to say is that while the Christian worldview, the ruling imaginative vision of Christianity is cohesive and it's one thing.
Yes.
There's not a million different versions. Actually, the modern progressive vision is fragmented and we're trying to gather together some common elements of
right.
it, but it can have a lot of different expressions, whether that's egalitarianism or different economic visions or, you know, like the most important thing is climate change or environmentalism, or there's, you know, new proposals for sexual liberation and
right.
the sexual revolution and
right.
the utopias that come with that. So there's a lot of different flavors of utopia ruling imaginations, and we're just trying to distill some of those common elements that are common to
exactly.
many, many different flavors
right.
of those.
Right.
So it is a fragmented alternative to the Christian ruling vision.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So there are 6 points that we're going to walk through that the book does a great job of just outlining some of those common elements. But it starts with that observation of just what you just said, Father, about a utopianism. What unifies all these elements is a romantic utopianism that imagines that we can overcome every social ill by our own power and knowledge. That's what unites all of these.
Yeah, and within time.
Right.
So we're not
right.
waiting for salvation in history in eternity, you know, as at the end of history,
right.
as in the Christian worldview, but that we can have this perfection in space and time merely by human effort alone. And if we just get the right people who are smart enough,
right.
with
experts.
With enough authority, the administrative state, whatever it is, then we can solve all these human issues.
Exactly, exactly. So I think sometimes because we think it's just about the science. The science says, we'll follow the science. No, no, no. There's a more fundamental sort of, again, philosophical presupposition underneath all of these, as we'll see.
And it's important to notice that in the Christian worldview, we never have, and Jesus himself, the poor, you will always have with you.
Yep.
Jesus did not come to eliminate suffering within time. He didn't cure every leper and every blind person and every crippled person, right? So Christians never thought that we would eliminate poverty or suffering. But in the face of that, we were called to a certain way of living, a humble love for the poor, a love for the sick, and a love for the elderly. With this utopian view, in the secular progressive view, those same realities, since all the best efforts of human efforts alone don't eliminate those things, there actually becomes a resentment and a hatred for
right.
those things.
Right.
So I come to hate poverty and I want to eradicate the poor. I come to hate disease and I want to eliminate diseased people.
Right.
Right. I hate the ravages of aging, so I want to euthanize the aged.
Exactly.
These are the fruits. Talk about a mindset that expresses itself in the way we organize our lives. Those are the fruits of that secular utopian vision.
Exactly. And this is all now examples of where there's a faith within this story, a confidence, an absolute confidence, a faith in progress.
Yeah.
That is, we're moving forward. Things are going to get better. So as opposed to the view that, so what you just said, about we come to hate these ills. So the way to address them is by eliminating those who have them. I remember, I don't know who said it, but I was struck by it. The poor are not a problem to be solved, but a people to be loved.
Beautiful. Yes.
We don't, yes, we want to help them with their problems, but first we need to love them. But this dominant vision that we have today is, again, sort of technocratic, expert-itis. Let's do the calculus. Let's get on our slide rules or whatever, abacus, and we'll solve this problem. We end up in this irony of, well, let's solve the problem by eliminating people with the problem.
Yeah. I mean, how many billions of dollars have spent on the war on poverty and the war on drugs?
Right.
And yet these are still ills.
Right.
Because these are not going to be things that we solve by human effort alone.
Right, exactly.
It's not going to be a merely political or economic solution to them that, oh, all of a sudden that's never a thing.
Exactly. And yet we have this idea that, oh, it's going to get better over time. The whole, you know, are you on the right side of history?
Yeah.
Or that's so old-fashioned. Those are all ways in which we see that first sort of faith in progress. What about denial of the fall, Father? That's another category that the book talks about.
I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton, the eminently quotable G.K. Chesterton, always quotable. There's a British newspaper essay contest. Please respond to this question. What is wrong with the world? And he sent in a two-word essay, I am.
Yep.
So that's just this acknowledgement that, yes, we are fallen human beings. We're created good, but we are born into the ravages of original sin in a fallen human condition. And thanks be to God, the grace of God conquers overwhelmingly, and we are redeemed in Christ, a real transformation of that fallenness, made new creatures by his saving love. But when the secular progressive vision does not acknowledge that.
No.
At all.
Yep.
And that's part of why there's this unreasonable optimism that, of course, if we just are dedicated and intent about this and we work really hard, it's going to always get better.
Exactly.
That's just this denial of fact that, like, nope, always the fallenness of humanity stands as a threat to any authentic progress in treating each other in a more human way or fostering greater human flourishing.
Exactly. Original sin, the fall, was the one dogma that G.K. Chesterton thought was demonstrably obvious.
Oh,
like, just look around and it's, you know, like, the other ones I have to have faith in. Now this one I can see with my own eyes.
That's awesome.
The next one, Father, a very, very powerful reality of the modern story, the marginalization of God. Not necessarily the denial of his existence, but basically the denial of his involvement in my life. He's simply on the margins. He's not present and attentive to me, loving me.
That's right. And so as a result, when I think about the important things in my life, my friendships, how am I supposed to live? Who do I love and in what way do I love them? The whole reality of marriage and family, my career, and how do we arrange government? And what does justice mean? And how does that mean? How do our geopolitics go? Like, all of those things are considered without reference to God or the truth that God reveals or the truth that God has a providential plan of love for the world. So when God is marginalized, we just are left on our own devices,
right,
to figure those things out. And it is, it's a real challenge. Going back just to a second to the denial of the fall, if I deny that evil is a real thing, right, not only the privation of the good, but there's personal evil like the devil and the fallen angels,
mm-hmm,
who are attacking, who come to steal, kill, and destroy, then I have to have an alternative explanation for why there's evil in the world. And the secular progressive utopian vision always demonizes what? Some other segment of humanity.
Right.
And in different times of history, that might be the aristocracy or the Jewish people or the bourgeoisie or Catholics or homophobes or breeders, all those people with all,
right,
those kids, those large families, Dr.
Amen.
Bergwald.
Amen.
Reactionaries, right? And that has brought real misery into the world. Gulags and the Holocaust and the Reign of Terror and abortion mills and everything else, right? So there's a lot at stake of what is the ruling imaginative vision. So,
The thing I want to say about marginalization of God before I move on to the next one, by rendering God or trying to render God irrelevant to daily life, the irony, the book points out, that the consequence of that, the result of that, is widespread and massive boredom.
I'm so bored.
I'm so bored.
Yeah. I did a year of mission work with NET in 1992. I had a small group of junior high kids, like 80 miles north of Winnipeg in November.
Right.
Like, hey, what do you guys do for fun around here?
Nothing.
We're bored. We're bored. Yeah. Right.
I looked around like, I can imagine.
Right.
Later in the year, I was 15 miles east of New York City in Long Island. Junior high kids. What do you guys do around here?
There's nothing to do. We're bored.
And that was an epiphany. Like, oh my gosh.
Yes.
I used to be a very bored person. And I will tell you, from the day I came alive in my faith in my years in college, I've had ups and downs, good times and bad times. I've never been bored.
Never been bored.
I've been living an adventure.
Amen. Amen. And we're going to come back to that in the conclusion, so I'm going to save any other remarks for that. Father, the other three, I'm just going to throw the last three elements out and just see what really struck you with them. An intoxication with the world of space and time, freedom to choose as the essence of human dignity and the source of human happiness, and consumer contentment as the default human experience.
Yeah. Look, so we have such an impoverished notion of freedom, which is I can make any choice whatsoever. That's the definition of freedom in the modern secular utopian vision. And of course, in the Christian vision, there's a different idea of freedom. Freedom is freedom for the truth. Actually, there's freedom in obedience to God because God desires my greatest good and he knows how to bring this about. That's how I'm going to flourish the most and become most myself.
Yep.
Is living according to the truth of God. So in the secular utopian vision, since freedom is equated with license, just do what you want, do what you feel,
right,
whatever that is. Any limitation on that has to be attacked and swept aside. So that's why institutions are attacked and undermined. Authority is attacked and undermined. Religious faith has to be swept aside because religious faith makes moral demands on a person. So because... the Christian utopian vision doesn't actually do what it hopes to do, right? It fails demonstrably.
The secular utopian.
The secular utopian view, because it fails, if we just look at history and the suffering that's there, while this mindset has been the ruling imaginative vision, and we see a lot of millions and millions and millions of dead people and wars and many other things, people get a little cynical about that, and they still kind of have, it's kind of murky. They have a utopian ideal, but actually they kind of reduce their horizons of expectation.
Yes.
And the horizon of expectation kind of boils down to, in our day today, into consumer contentment.
Yep.
Like, this is the thing. The big thing that I hope for is not the fulfillment of my heart's desire. The thing I hope for is that I can get two-day delivery from Amazon in my area, or two-hour delivery now, right? If they get the distribution center in North Sioux Falls.
That I can binge a TV show on Netflix over a weekend.
And it's such a like impoverished shrinking of the horizons of human hope and aspiration because these utopian ideals fail to deliver what they promise.
Amen. Amen. So I think we'll leave it at that for chapter five, and just real quickly on the conclusion. For me, the summary here: where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The Holy Spirit, we talked about this earlier, he is alive, he is well, he is working powerfully in our world in this apostolic time. Our task is to recognize his presence and the ways that he is inviting us to work in it.
Amen to that. And I love one of the points that they make in the conclusion as a sign of what you just said, Dr. Bergwald, that look at our young people. What are they drawn to in their entertainments, right? Well, there's a huge flourishing of these epic dramas, right? Battles between spiritual good and evil. It might be werewolves or zombies, but it's acknowledging that there's a spiritual dimension to reality and there's a fight between good and evil, that there is a great drawing to these depictions of heroes and heroines that are called to extraordinary sacrifice and extraordinary character to bring salvation in front of whatever threat or conflict is going on. And if there's a real commitment on the part of those heroic characters to commitment and sacrifice for the good of the world. Listen, these are all themes from the real drama of our life.
Amen.
In God's plan of salvific love in Christ Jesus. And they're kind of squirting back in sideways because the secular utopian imagination tried to eliminate God and the invisible spiritual realm, but you can't suppress the way we're made. And so it's coming back in through these signs of entertainment. That's a sign of, look, there's little embers out there. And we want to identify those, seize on them, and foster them with care until they leap up into flames and become more and more contagious.
And when they do that, and when we do that, we will never live a life of boredom. We will never have a day of boredom. We will live the adventure that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Folks, hopefully this video series has been helpful to you. Again, the book is From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. Check it out. Our additional resources to help really bring into your life the great content of this book.